Lord, as we turn now to your word, to study it this evening, we ask that you would give us grace and wisdom and insight. Lord, illuminate this scripture that we might behold wonderful things within it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, as we come to a slightly odd portion of this book this evening. Jeremiah 13, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth, and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug. And I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled, and it was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. Amen. Now, as we've looked at this book, we have noted on several occasions the various ways in which the word of the Lord comes to Judah. And here we see it come in another way to Judah. We have seen the word of the Lord come to Judah coming through the broad view. And we saw in chapter 11, as Jeremiah came and really took a step back and showed Judah's sin in the whole scheme of redemption. The whole plan of redemption, the whole covenantal history of the people of God was set. And Judah's sin was placed in it. We've seen the narrow view, of course, as Jeremiah described all of Judah's sin and all its horror and all its disgrace. But here we see another way that the word of the Lord is coming to Judah. We see the word of the Lord come to Judah in this, what we could call an object lesson, or perhaps a parable in deeds, as Jeremiah is called to take this loincloth to the Euphrates and bring it back again as this great demonstration of what will happen to Judah because of their sin. And as we see this object lesson come to Judah, we really, first of all, just have to be astounded at the grace of God, the patience of God that lies behind such descriptions. Remember, now we are in a place in Jeremiah where the invasion has begun. Okay, the invasion has begun. Everything that Jeremiah described has begun. Judah is beginning to be destroyed. As we saw a few chapters ago, the siege works are being built around Jerusalem. Jeremiah has called for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to gather their belongings together, because any moment they will be carried off to Babylon because of their sin. But yet the word of the Lord comes to Judah again, and comes to them in another way. In another way that they might now hear, they might now understand, and they might now repent of their sin. And so this word comes to Jeremiah. Go and buy this linen loincloth. The Lord commands the prophet to go and to take this loincloth, this kind of belt, this linen belt, And he was to put it around his waist, and it was to be brand new. Note how the Lord is very insistent about this. Buy this linen loincloth and put it around your waist. Do not dip it in water. It was as if Jeremiah was to go and just take it right out of the packaging and put it around his waist. It was to be brand new. It was to be clean and strong. It wasn't to be weakened by anything, not even by laundering. It was to sit around Jeremiah as this perfect and unspoiled loincloth. What a picture this prophet must have been. I'm sure Jeremiah hasn't had much time over these past few chapters to take much care of his personal appearance. It seems that everybody is against him, his own family, so it wouldn't be entirely surprising if Jeremiah was homeless by this point. So we could imagine Jeremiah grubby in his prophet's robes with this white linen sash around him. However, this wasn't just to be a new item of clothing for Jeremiah. This wasn't the Lord giving Jeremiah a little bit of consumeristic relief from all his travails. This cloth served a very specific purpose. It was to be this great illustration of Judah and all that was going on with them. And so Jeremiah is commanded to go and take this loincloth, and he is commanded to go and take it to the Euphrates and hide it in the cleft of the rock. Now that's an extraordinary command. This journey to the Euphrates would have been long, and it would have been arduous. This was a journey of approximately 4 months for Jeremiah to reach the Euphrates, that he might place this loincloth within the cleft of the rock. So extraordinary that many commentators have wondered whether this could really be what's going on here. There was a brook that was fairly near Jeremiah's hometown that sounds a little bit like Euphrates. And so some commentators have said, well, that's where Jeremiah was commanded to go. But I don't think so. I think there was real significance in Jeremiah being taken to the Euphrates. First of all, he was to go as this prophet, pacing out the steps that his nation would follow in as they are taken into exile in Babylon. But there's also significance in the fact that Jeremiah would have just been absent for a significant period of time. Judah must have wondered, where is this prophet gone? For so long, Jeremiah has been this ever-present reality, telling them about their sin and telling them about the judgment of God. He has not ceased or flinched from this commission that God had given him to preach against Judah. He was there. He was in the streets of Jerusalem. He was a very present figure. But now, he was gone. The word of the Lord had come to him, and he had left that city. And we could imagine the taunting that perhaps would have come upon him as this prophet with this new sash, looking probably slightly crazy, left the city. And we could imagine people wondering if Jeremiah had broken, and maybe he'd cracked, maybe finally he'd got the hint, and Jeremiah was just leaving us alone. As Jeremiah had departed on this journey, the question must have gone, has our prophet run away? Has this man departed? Has he gone from us completely? Jeremiah did what he was told. The arduous nature of this journey didn't daunt him, it seems, and he did what he was told. Ever faithful, Jeremiah goes to the Euphrates. And he places this linen sash within the cleft of the rock at the Euphrates. But he wasn't just to leave it there. After many days, the prophet was told to return to the Euphrates to get this cloth. And when he goes and he retrieves it, he finds that it was spoiled. As we read in verse 7, behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Unsurprisingly, this once brilliant loincloth was now grubby, destroyed, having been buried in the ground for a period of time, destroyed by the weather, destroyed by the lapping waters of the river. This was now spoiled, and it was good for nothing. No launderer could ever make this pure again. Now this is an account that is probably well known to you. You think of the book of Jeremiah, you probably think of the weeping prophet, and you probably think of this slightly odd portion, this odd passage about the loincloth. As you have been reading through Jeremiah in your personal readings, it's likely that you got to this point and it's stuck in your mind. It's a very vivid account, but it is a peculiar account. However, if we had not spent so much time in this book already, we might be somewhat astounded by it. This trip from Jerusalem to the Euphrates was no mean task, and it would have taken an exceedingly long time for this prophet to make such a trip. It would have been physically taxing, it would have been expensive, and it would have been dangerous. After all, this was not a time of siege and invasion. It's never really the safest time to go on a journey. However, having read so long in this book and having spent so long in it, we may find it peculiar, but we're probably not astounded by it. It certainly fits with what we have read up till now. And it certainly fits when we read verses 8 through 11. As the Lord comes to Jeremiah and gives him the great interpretation of this parable in deeds. This was no arbitrary journey. The whole purpose of this journey, the whole purpose of this object lesson was to drive home to the people of Judah the judgment of God that was about to come upon them because of their sin. The same message that Jeremiah has been preaching since chapter 2 is the same message that accompanies this great illustration. The Lord says in verse 11, "For as the loincloth clings to the waist of the man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen." This loincloth was to represent Judah. Judah had been called, as we well know by now, to be a people intimately associated with the Lord. They were a people who were called to be as close to God as this loincloth was to Jeremiah. As Jeremiah had gone and purchased this loincloth, so the Lord had gone and in a sense purchased Israel out of Egypt. He had gone and redeemed his people from Egypt. He had taken them for himself. And they were to cling to him in loyalty and faith. They were to be the pure and unstained and undefiled and uncorrupted people of God, and they were to hold fast to their God. It's interesting that the verb be bound in verse 11 is it's the same word, dabak, that is used in Genesis 2 to describe a man who leaves his parents and is united with his wife. Judah was called to cleave to God. To be united in that intimate union that we use as we think about marriage, as a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Judah were to cleave to God, they were to cling to him, they were to be like this belt round Jeremiah's waist. It was a picture of intimacy and security and devotion. We could hardly think of a better illustration for what the people of God were supposed to be. This was, in a sense, to be their posture, clinging to God, holding on to their Savior, and never letting go. As a belt clings tightly to the waist of a man, so this people were to cling to their God. However, as we know, Judah had failed to live as they were called to live. Instead of rejoicing at their position of intimacy and privilege, instead of holding fast to God, they wandered away from Him. Instead of holding fast to their God, they stubbornly followed their own heart and went after other gods to serve them and worship them. In their pride, Judah had rejected God. In their pride, they had declared their law to be better than God's law. They had declared their wisdom to be better than God's wisdom. And so they had rejected God, and they had gone after all these other gods, and they had set up their own law, and they had done that which is right in their own eyes. But the Lord comes and He says again, as He's been saying all through this book, the day will come when they will be destroyed because of their sin. The day will come when they, like this loincloth, will be taken to the land of the Euphrates, will be taken to Babylon, to modern-day Iraq, and their pride will be spoiled. This pride that had so puffed them up, this pride that had so driven them on in their sin, will be utterly spoiled. All the glory of Judah will be ground into the mud of the Euphrates. And they who were once a glorious and a gleaming people will be ruined and good for nothing. Now, as we read through this book, it's possible for us to take a very remote stance from all that's going on. It's possible for us to just write this off as something that concerns a far-off people in a far-off time. It can be hard for us to apply this book and really see how it relates to us. What does this have to do with us? I'm not Judean, and I'm not living in the time of Jeremiah, and I'm not part of this whole nation conspiracy against God. And it's possible that as we read through this book, our little resident attorney, the little counsel for the defense that sits in every one of our hearts, whispers to us and says, well, that doesn't really apply to you. After all, these people have committed some pretty serious sins. Our hearts will come and say, well, you've never been hostile towards your neighbor to the point of murder. They say, well, you have never committed adultery against your neighbor. You may have cast a lustful glance here and there, but you've never been caught up in such an adulterous cult where sexual immorality was the very root of their worship. You have never cynically tried to manipulate God to bless you while you wantonly sin against Him. Your little attorney comes and says to you, well, this is shocking. Isn't it just as well you're not as bad as these people? Isn't it just as well that you are not as sinful as these Judeans? But as we read this passage this evening, suddenly the playing field is level. And we see that Judah's sin is really a universal sin. And none of us can stand aloof from all that is going on here. What Judah is accused of in this passage is something that everyone is guilty of at one time or another. Notice the sin that lies at the root of all this. The Lord says, even so, I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. It was their pride that had gotten them into such trouble. It was their pride that lay at the root of all their sin that said that they knew better than God. It was their sin that set themselves up as little gods who knew what was best for their lives and knew what was best to reject God and to go after what they wanted. At the root of all their disobedience was the belief that they could sit in judgment upon God. That they knew which commandments were to be obeyed and which were to be regarded. It was their pride that caused them, as we saw a few chapters ago, to do that most Jeffersonian of maneuvers and edit from their Bibles the parts that were not fitting in their minds. It was their pride that led them to go after these other gods, saying, we can go after Baal and we can go after these other cults and the Lord will never do anything to to us. It was their pride which had led them to refuse to hear the words of God, to stubbornly follow their own hearts and to go after other gods to serve and worship them. Now you may not be guilty of the exact fruit of Judah. It's probable that you aren't guilty of such wanton sin, such blatant sin in the face of God. You may not be guilty of exactly the same fruit, but you are, as this passage tells us, guilty of exactly the same root. As we read these words in this passage, that it was the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem that led, as God says in verse 10, this evil people to refuse to hear His words, to stubbornly follow their own heart, to go after other gods, to serve and worship them. It was their pride that caused them to be spoiled like this loincloth. We suddenly realize that every one of us is just like these Judeans. Every one of us has been guilty of the pride which turns to God and refuses to submit to His Lordship. Every one of us has, at one time or another, looked at the commands of God and thought, these are far too restrictive. These are a slavery. These are a hardship. This is not freeing. Every one of us at one time or another has felt as if God was this harsh taskmaster who is just out to ruin our lives. It's pride which tells us that we know better than God and that we can live and worship as we see fit. As we see in this passage, this underlying pride for which Judah was being condemned, this underlying pride which would result in their exile to Babylon, we suddenly realize that Judah is not this exceptional sinner, but Judah becomes the everyman. We are not looking at other people. We're looking at ourselves. Now, Judah's sin may have been an extreme outworking of it, but their sin was all rooted in a fundamental pride that we all share. A pride which breaks that first commandment before it breaks any others. As we look at Judah in this book, as we read of this loincloth, we must not say to ourselves, well, that is Judah. We must look and think to ourselves, as we saw this morning, who then can be saved? If this is the sin for which Judah is being condemned, then I too must be condemned. If Judah are being spoiled because of their pride, then I too must be spoiled. If Judah are being removed from God, then I too must be removed from God. If Judah are being condemned for their pride, then who can be saved? Who then can come and draw close to God? As we read these devastating words of verse 9, we realize the truth of the psalmist's words, the truth of Paul's words, that there is none righteous, not even one. We all stand condemned by the words of the writer of Proverbs, that the Lord tears down the house of the proud. As we look at Judah being taken to the Euphrates, we see what we deserve. We see that we who were created to be beautiful, glorifying our God and enjoying Him forever, we who were created in order to exalt our God and to exalt in Him, we deserve as much as Judah to have the glory of God removed from us, to be spoiled and to be made good for nothing because we are guilty of this same pride. But we do not despair. We do not despair because in the midst of this condemnation, there is a word in the gospel that comes and offers us hope. If we cast ourselves upon Christ, the gospel promises that we will be restored. You see, as Christ hung on the cross, we see He who was perfectly pure become utterly spoiled, so that we who deserve to be spoiled like Judah because of our sin can be made perfectly pure. As Christ hung on that cross. He hung there with all the filth of our sins piled upon Him. As He hung on that cross, He was ground down as this loincloth was ground into the mud of the Euphrates. He was defaced by our sin. He was defaced by our pride. He was utterly spoiled. So that we, who like Judah, deserve to be spoiled, could be taken and made whiter than snow, can be made pure, be made radiant, that we might be restored. John, in his vision in Revelation, talks about this. As he said, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" You see, as the hymn says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. As we read this passage this evening, our initial thought might be, well, this is peculiar. But our ultimate thought has to be, who then can be saved? If Judah are being condemned, not primarily because of their idolatry, not primarily because of their adultery, not primarily because of the crimes they have committed against each other, but primarily because of their pride, which underlay it all, then we must look at them and say, "There go I. For I am guilty of that same sin." But the gospel comes and tells us that we are not just left in the filth of our sins. If we cast ourselves upon Christ, there is one who can make us bright and radiant as those that John saw in his vision. When you come and you wash yourselves in the blood of the Savior, the filth of your sin is removed and you are perfectly restored. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, for this Word of great conviction which has come to us from Jeremiah this evening. But how we rejoice that You are a God full of grace and mercy, a God who does not just leave us to languish in our sins, but who in His great grace has come and in Christ has provided a way for filthy sinners to be restored, that we might be men and women after Your own heart, men and women who live for the glory of God and who bear the glory of God upon us. Our Father, help us, forgive us for our pride. Our pride which has looked at other sinners and considered ourselves better than them. Our pride which has looked, as we have read in our Bibles, at Judah and stood in judgment upon them. Our pride which has looked at the lowest elements of our society and looked upon them with judging eyes. But we pray that You would give us true humility. A true humility which realizes that we are guilty of that same sin, and it's only because of the grace of God that we have been saved. Lord, help us to be truly humble, and with that humility, to glorify You in all that we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.